Well, if you've ever studied the Bible to any degree at all, you're probably familiar with the 12 apostles. You're probably familiar with the fact that these are 12 individuals that, you know, Christ himself personally selected at the beginning of his ministry on earth, and then he hands-on personally trained them and then sent them out to do a very specific job that he had in mind for them. In fact, in addition to these 12 individuals, there are several others that the Bible directly tells us also fulfilled the role of an apostle. You know, a very common example you're probably familiar with is the Apostle Paul. You're probably aware that he wrote the majority of the books of the New Testament, you know, more than any other author. And in the letters that he wrote that we have recorded in the Bible, he typically at the very beginning of them directly identifies himself as fulfilling the role of an apostle. Well, over the years, you know, since the first century throughout history, there's been a number of individuals who have also asserted that they too fulfill the role of the apostles, you know, just like the apostles that are identified specifically in the Bible. In fact, throughout my lifetime, you know, just in the almost 60 years that I've lived on this earth, I've personally been aware of a handful of individuals who have also, again, asserted that they also fulfill the role of an apostle and have compared themselves to the apostles that are described in the Bible. Well, what we're going to do today in the sermon is take a look at the role of an apostle to see what does the Bible tell us is the job of an apostle. You know, what was an apostle commissioned to do? And more importantly, we're also going to look at the criteria that the Bible lays out to identify whether a person is a legitimate apostle or just someone making claims that they cannot back up. So if you'd like a title for this sermon, it's The Role of an Apostle. Again, The Role of an Apostle. Because as I mentioned, you know, we're probably all familiar with the fact of the 12 apostles, the 12 individuals that Christ himself, you know, selected and trained and identified in this role. In fact, these were the very first apostles, because if you look in the Old Testament, you never find the word apostle. I mean, if you take like a Bible search program, you know, and do a search on the word apostle, you'll quickly see it does not appear in the Old Testament. It's not a role that existed prior to the ministry of Jesus Christ. But just to see the first mention of this, turn over to Luke chapter 6. Because we'll see here in the gospel accounts where, you know, Christ selected 12 individuals and then he trains them and commissions them to do the role of an apostle. And we'll see them listed here in Luke chapter 6, and we'll start reading in verse 12. Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray, and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to him, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Simon, who he also named Peter, Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. Now, we'll look at this in detail a little bit later today, you know, but as mentioned here, you know, Judas, who was, you know, Iscariot, who was originally chosen as part of the 12, well, he betrays Christ, you know, at the very end of his life, and by the time Christ is resurrected, you know, Judas is already dead, and he has to then be replaced in that role, you know, so there maintains 12. But as I mentioned, you know, this is the original 12 apostles that we typically think of most often when we hear the term apostle. You know, but the Bible does identify a few others and directly tells us that they too fulfilled the role of an apostle. And to see some of those, turn over to Acts chapter 14. It's Acts chapter 14. And we'll see here where the Bible refers to Paul, as we've already mentioned, but also Barnabas, and directly tells us that both of these individuals, they also fulfilled the role of an apostle. So let's start reading in Acts chapter 14 and verse 8. And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. And this man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he leaped and walked. Now, when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in the front of their city, brought the oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these vain things to the living God, who made the heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways." Now notice there, it specifically tells us that Paul and Barnabas were apostles, that they were a part of the group that are, you know, that are called apostles, and they fulfilled the role of an apostle. You know, so we don't have to speculate or guess in their situation at all. Now, the Bible also tells us that James, the brother of Christ, was also an apostle. And this is different than, you know, James, the brother of John, you know, who is mentioned as part of the original 12 apostles. But just turn over to Galatians chapter 1 here, and we'll see that James, the brother of Christ, is specifically listed as an apostle as well. And this is Galatians 1, and we'll start reading in verse 18. "Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother." So see, Paul is telling us here that James, the brother of Christ, he's an apostle as well. So see, we actually have a handful of individuals, you know, that fulfilled this role that the Bible directly tells us fulfilled the role of an apostle. And there were several, again, in addition to the original 12 that we oftentimes think of first when we think of the role of an apostle. But now let's ask, what actually was the job of an apostle? You know, what was this role created for, and well, you know, what were they intended to do? In other words, to put it in modern day terminology, what's the job description of an apostle? Well, to see this, turn over to Mark chapter 16. So Mark chapter 16 here. And we'll see the instructions that Christ himself, you know, gave to, you know, to the original 11 apostles. You know, when I say 11 here, because, you know, it was part of the 12, but, you know, Judas is dead at this point, and his role has not been replaced yet. So when we start here in verse 14, you know, Christ is speaking to the 11 that are, you know, that are still living at that point. And in verse 14 says, "Afterwards, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, 'Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned.'" See, what he's basically commissioning them to do is to, you know, after you know, the Acts 2, when they receive the Holy Spirit, is for these guys to spread out, you know, over in different directions over the earth here, basically preaching the gospel, you know, spreading the good news to others. And as we're going to see here, you know, later when we look at the criteria, they were to be witnesses to Christ's ministry and to his resurrection and that all that meant. Because you see, baptism, you know, notice it mentions here that, you know, one of the things they were also supposed to do was to baptize those who believed and repented. Well, again, baptism is kind of similar to the role of an apostle. And what I mean by that is it's a New Testament concept that you don't find in the Old Testament. You know, the concept of, you know, repentance and water baptism and receiving the Holy Spirit, you know, that's a New Testament concept. That's a concept you don't find in the Old Testament. Again, kind of similar to the fact of the role of an apostle, that's a New Testament concept. You don't find the word apostle in the Old Testament. Well, what this tells us is that, you know, the apostles were basically founding, you know, or I say establishing the New Covenant Church. Because think in terms of, you know, of what the New Covenant Church is. Because, you know, oftentimes today the word church gets associated in our modern day English, you know, with a building, you know. But in reality, you know, when you look at the Greek term there, this ekklesia, you know, that's translated into our English word church, it refers to the assembly. It refers to the people. You know, and it's specifically referring to those who've received the Spirit of God in them. And that's why it refers to the church as we are the temple of God, you know, having, you know, the Father's presence and dwelling inside us. So what this is the apostles are sent out to preach the gospel, you know, to spread this message, you know, throughout the world, and then to baptize and basically establish the church, you know, for all those that are willing to respond. But also think of this in terms, not only are they, you know, witnesses to Christ and to that he's legitimate and what all of this means, these are also the guys, you know, many of them are authors of the New Testament. You know, they're writing the Bible. And even in some of the books that were not, you know, directly authored, like, you know, Luke, for example, you know, he writes the book of Luke and the book of Acts. You know, well, he's not listed as an apostle, but yet his writings are part of the New Testament. But when you look at those, you know, both those books, and again, through all the books of the New Testament, who are the major players? Who are the major characters in the story? It's the apostles. You know, it's the 12 apostles, and it's, you know, it's Paul, and it's Barnabas, and James, the brother of Christ, and, you know, others are there. They're the major players in all of this. You know, and see, this is why the Bible refers to them as the foundation of the church. Because think of it in terms of when you're building a house or you're building a building. What's one of the first things you do? You lay the foundation. You know, typically in our modern day construction, that's a concrete slab, you know, that you're established, but you do that first. You lay it down the concrete slab, and then you build the rest of the structure on top of that. Well, see, that's the role that these guys were fulfilling. That's the role of an apostle, you know, is that they were establishing that foundation that would then be built upon, you know, going forward from there to build the rest of the structure, you know, that structure being the church of God. So just to see this concept mentioned several times in the Bible, first of all, turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. And we'll see here where it specifically refers to the apostles as the foundation of the church. This is Ephesians 2 and verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In whom you are also being built together for the habitation of God in the Spirit. Because again, it's referring to the assembly, you know, the ecclesia, all those who have responded to the message and received the Holy Spirit. That's the church. But it's saying the foundation of this, that's the apostles and the prophets. Because see, the prophets in the Old Testament, you know, fulfilled a lot of the same, you know, type of role that the apostles do in the New Testament, and what I mean by that is, you know, most of the New Testament is written by apostles, you know, and even the books that are not written by them, they're the main characters in the book. Well, you see, the prophets oftentimes in the Old Testament, it's the same type of thing. So this is what establishes the foundation that everything else is built upon. And to see this concept again, turn over to Revelation 21. Because Revelation 21, Now, we'll pick up here in verse 9, but just to kind of give an overview of what's being addressed here. What's being described in this chapter, it's what's referred to as New Jerusalem. And as we're going to see here, this is a symbolic description. Because as we're going to notice here, when we start right off in verse 9, it's going to tell us what's being described is is the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now, if you just think about that in terms of New Testament theology, who marries Christ? You know, Christ is the Lamb, and who marries Christ? Well, that's the church, right? You see, what's being pictured here in New Jerusalem, it's not a literal city as we think of a city today, of like, you know, New York or Los Angeles or Chicago or Dallas, you know, of major cities. That's not what we're talking about here. You know, this is a spiritual symbolic picture. It's basically picturing the spirit realm of the resurrected first fruits who are now dwelling together in the spirit realm with God the Father in Jesus Christ. And it's picturing this in symbolic language as a city. But let's just notice how, once again, in making, you know, in the symbolic description of this, it's once again going to refer to the apostles as the foundation of it. So pick up here in Revelation 21 in verse 9. And then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And notice that's what he's going to show him. And then notice he immediately goes into a description of describing a city. You know, because again, it's a symbolic picture that we're talking about here. In verse 10, "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And she was a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Three gates on the east, and three gates on the north, and three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations on them, and were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." See, once again, we have this concept of the apostles being the foundation. Because again, just think of the church and, you know, with the analogy of a physical building, you know, like a house. What's the first thing you do in constructing it? You lay the foundation. You lay the concrete slab that you're going to build everything else upon. And see, that was the job of an apostle. They're establishing the foundation of the church is what this role is. And now to see the criteria for an apostle, because again, this is very helpful for us today. You know, because as I mentioned, you know, in the first century, you know, in the time the Bible is being written, it identifies a number of individuals and specifically tells us that they were apostles. You know, so we don't have to guess in those cases. You know, if we believe Scripture, it just directly tells us and identifies individuals as apostles. But since that time, you know, there's been a number of individuals who've also asserted that they too are apostles and they too are in this role. And again, as I mentioned, you know, throughout my lifetime, I've seen a number of individuals who've also asserted that they too are in the role of an apostle. Well, now let's look at the criteria that the Bible lays out that we can use as a measuring stick to see if someone is legitimately in the role of an apostle or not. And to see that, turn over to Acts chapter 1. It's Acts chapter 1 here. And what we're going to see here is the discussion that takes place when, you know, the 11 apostles are basically choosing another individual to fulfill the role, you know, that was made vacant when Judas betrayed Christ. And of course, you know, then he dies, you know, even before Christ is resurrected. By the time Christ, you know, comes back at the resurrection and meets with the apostles, Judas is already dead. You know, so now there's only 11. Well, they have to replace that, you know, so there can be the 12. But in doing this, let's notice as we read through this, it gives a criteria that they had to use to in selecting an individual to fulfill that role. It wasn't just anybody that they could, you know, put into that role. They had to meet a specific criteria. Now let's notice in Acts chapter 1, and we'll start reading in verse 15. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number and names was about 120, and said, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all of his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that the field is called in their own language, Ekel Dama, which is field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office. Therefore, of these men who have accomplished us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out from among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." And they proposed too, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "O Lord, who know that the hearts of all, should show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go into his own place. And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." So we can see here, you know, Matthias becomes, you know, the 12th apostle here, and basically in replacement of Judas. But now let's just jump back and look in more detail at verses 21 and 22. Because notice it gives us a very specific criteria. It wasn't just anybody, you know, who believed in Christ and was a follower of his. No, there was a specific criteria the person had to meet to be a candidate for this role. And this is described in verses 21 and 22. So let's just read over this again. "Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, and one of them must become a witness with us of his resurrection." I notice they're basically defining this as someone who's a witness to the ministry of Christ. You know, because they're saying from the baptism of John up until, you know, Christ finished his ministry on earth. So again, they're just referring to, you know, being a witness to his physical ministry, and also to Christ's resurrection, to be able to testify to its legitimacy. Now notice when it mentions here they had to become a witness. Now, let's look at the Greek word that's translated into English as witness here. Because again, this is going to help clarify this criteria for us. Now, the Greek word here is transliterated into English as martus. It's spelled in English as M-A-R-T-U-S. It's Strong's number 3144. And the definition I'm going to read to you comes from the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament by Spyros Sahaitis. And he defines it as, quote, "a witness, one who has information or knowledge of something, and hence one who can give information, bring to light, or confirm something." Now, if they're going to confirm this, they're a firsthand witness of it. Okay, just think of this, again, in terms of a modern-day courtroom setting. Because you may not have ever, you know, been in a courtroom, but you probably watched TV shows before where, you know, there's a court battle taking place, you know, and there's someone up on the witness stand and they're testifying, you know, defying to something, but they're not a firsthand witness. You know, and they start basically saying, "Well, so and so told me this, and they told me this is true." And you typically see, you know, the attorney on the opposing side, you know, immediately jump up and say, you know, "Objection, Your Honor, hearsay." You know, and what they're pointing out is this person, they can't confirm what they're saying is true or false. All they're telling you is that somebody told them, you know, that this was true. They can't, you know, that they can't testify for us that I saw it and I know, and I can tell you it's true because I was there. You know, and that's why they always object to that testimony and say, well, it's hearsay, so it's inadmissible. Well, see, this is the concept that it's getting at here. It's referring to those who were to fulfill the role of an apostle had to be firsthand witnesses. They had to be able to testify that, yes, this guy named Jesus Christ, he was legit. I was there. I saw his ministry. I know this guy was resurrected from the dead because I'm a firsthand witness. And I just didn't hear it from somebody else and I believed their tale. You know, no, I saw it. I was there. You know, that's what he's referring to here. See, what that tells us is anyone beyond the first century who claims to that they were in the role of an apostle, they're making a false claim because there's no way that they can be a firsthand witness to Christ and his ministry and his resurrection. You know, they may proclaim the truth and they may, you know, you accurately see, you know, to tell you what the Bible says, but they're not a firsthand witness, you know, of Christ's ministry and his resurrection. And that is important and part of the criteria for being an apostle. And to further see this, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Because here in the Corinthian church, as we're going to see here a couple of times in this sermon, we're going to quote from 1 Corinthians here. And it's obvious from the discussions that Paul is having here that he's defending his apostleship, you know, that he's legitimate, you know, to the Corinthian church. And in these discussions, let's just notice the criteria that he lays out because he gives us some very important information. And starting here in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 1, he says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Notice he's proving he's legitimate, saying, I'm a personal witness to Christ's resurrection. And you are not my work in the Lord. Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. So notice he's basically saying I'm a legitimate apostle because I can say I personally saw the resurrected Christ, and I can, you know, personally testify and confirm this to be correct because I'm a firsthand witness. And also notice over here in 1 Corinthians 15, how Paul tells us that all the apostles fit this category. You know, that they were all firsthand witnesses to Christ's resurrection. But because think about this, you know, the idea that a God being came down to earth, lived as a human being, and then was murdered, and then after 3 days and three nights, he is resurrected back to life. That is a wild claim to make, you know. So obviously, you know, Christ would want to send out individuals who could say, you know, not just I heard it from a guy who heard it from a guy who heard it from somebody else, you know, and I just believe the story. No, he wanted to send out guys that could say, I was there and I saw the guy. You know, I was familiar with him before he got killed, and I saw that he was alive again. You know, and I can personally, you know, verify the fact that this really happened. And notice this, pick up in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3. For I delivered to you first of all, which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. And after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to be present. But some have fallen asleep. And after that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. And then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. I notice there in verse 8, you know, Paul is kind of saying, well, my situation is a little different, and I'm kind of unique from the others. And that's true in the fact that, you know, Paul wasn't a follower of Christ during his physical ministry. In fact, he was persecuting the church. But you can easily see when you read through the gospel accounts, you know, the Pharisees, you know, and particularly the leadership among the Pharisees, were quite familiar with Christ's ministry. You know, they were often, you know, following him around, following what he had to say, and looking for some way to discredit him, you know, and then plotting to kill him. You know, so they're very familiar with this. Now, again, the Bible doesn't go into the great detail of telling us how, you know, what Paul's role was there during all of this. But obviously, you know, as we can read in the book of Acts, you know, Paul was on a mission there, you know, persecuting the church. You know, he's there at the stoning of Stephen. You know, he's actively going after and trying to persecute and kill Christians. He was obviously familiar with the, you know, ministry of Christ. You know, and as we'll read later, you know, in Acts chapter 9, he obviously, you know, saw the resurrected Christ because, you know, Christ himself strikes down Paul on the road to Damascus. You know, so even though he wasn't a follower of Christ during his physical ministry, I'm sure he was familiar with it, you know, and familiar with who Christ was, had witnessed, you know, that Christ was preaching, witnessed him as in during his physical life, even though he was opposed to him. And he's also a witness of Christ after he's resurrected. So even though, again, he was more adversarial on the front end of this versus, you know, the other apostles who were followers of Christ, he still fits this criteria. And just to kind of notice the accounts here where, you know, where all these guys were witnesses of Christ's resurrection, turn back over to John 20. We'll see here in John 20 when Christ appears, you know, on Wave Sheaf Sunday to the apostles here and you know, and proves to them that, you know, he is who he's claiming to be. You know, he shows them his wounds, you know, of where he was pierced and such, to prove to them he's been resurrected from the dead. So now they can claim to be firsthand witnesses that this guy that they followed around, you know, during his ministry, you know, he came back to life after he was killed. And they're not just saying it because they heard it from somebody. They're firsthand witnesses. And pick up here in John 20 and verse 19. And then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, When the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." Now when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. See, he's shown them the evidence that, you know, I'm really the guy who was up on the cross who got crucified, because he's showing them the wounds, and now they're seeing him back alive. They're firsthand witnesses. Then Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, you are forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. And the other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand in his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. And Jesus came in, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." And then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen it and yet have believed." So we can see here, you know, the original 11 apostles, you know, before Matthias and you know, and the others are selected, you know, we know for a fact, we have the account, you know, that these 11 saw Christ after he's resurrected. Well, let's also keep in mind that, you know, that Paul told us, you know, there were numerous other brethren, even 500 at one time, who saw, you know, that Christ appeared to after he was resurrected. Well, we can easily assume then that Matthias and Barnabas and James, you know, Christ's brother, you know, that were included in this, that they were witnesses as well. And if we turn over to Acts chapter 9, we'll see where Paul is struck down on the road to Damascus, and then he has, you know, then therefore a personal witness of Christ's resurrection as well, because it's Christ who directly interacts with him here. And this is Acts chapter 9, and we'll start reading in verse 1. And then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if they found any who were on the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. Suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goats." See, Christ himself is appearing to Paul here. So now he can claim to be a firsthand witness that Christ was resurrected from the dead. In verse 6, "So he, trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?' And the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.' And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. And then Saul arose from the ground, and when with his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank." So we can see here, all of the apostles fit this criteria. They were all firsthand witnesses to Christ's ministry and to the fact that he was resurrected from the dead. Now, again, as I mentioned, you know, Paul, although he was adversarial during Christ's ministry on earth, you know, because obviously he's not called until Acts chapter 9, you know, after, you know, Christ has already been resurrected and ascended up to the Father. You know, being a Pharisee and being a very active opponent of the church and everything Christ was doing, I'm sure he was familiar, you know, with Christ's ministry and what he was preaching at the time, because he was on a mission to destroy the church. So we can see all of them fit this particular criteria. Now, as I mentioned before, this eliminates for us the possibility. It's not even a possibility that there have been any legitimate apostles from the time of the first century going forward, because anyone who was born after the first century didn't live in the time where it was even a possibility for them to be, you know, a witness of Christ's ministry and of his resurrection. So they simply cannot fit the criteria. But, you know, making a false claim that one is an apostle isn't a concept that's, you know, unique to our time or to the time beyond the first century. This is something that was happening during the first century as well. And to see this, turn over to 2 Corinthians 11. So we'll see here in 2 Corinthians 11 that Paul directly addresses the issue of people who are making false claims that they are apostles as well. And we'll start reading here in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 12. "But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. So see, Paul directly tells us here, you know, that one of the things that was happening, you know, in during his ministry, and then, you know, the time that he served, is there were individuals out there that were, you know, claiming to be apostles that God never placed in that role. And see, this is why in the letters that Paul writes to the Corinthian church, he's addressing this, you know, because we saw in 1 Corinthians where he's defending, you know, that he is a legitimate apostle. And again, one of the ways he defends that is by directly telling them that he is a firsthand witness of Christ. But if you turn over to Revelation chapter 2, we'll see another reference here where we can see that, you know, it was, you know, again, an ongoing issue in, you know, in the first century church there for individuals to be, you know, claiming to be an apostle and making false claims. And this is in Revelation 2 in verse 1. This is the letter to the church at Ephesus, which, you know, if you ever looked at the concept of church errors, you know, predominant conditions of the church throughout time, which is part of the description through Revelation 2 and 3 in these seven letters. Well, the church at Ephesus, that's the first century church. You know, this is the time frame of the ministry of the apostles. And let's notice here in verse 1 of chapter 2. And to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. In other words, a common problem that they were dealing with at the time was individuals who were, you know, appointing themselves into this role, just basically making a false claim that they were apostles, you know, because they were just like so many others that we see in our world today who are, you know, just trying to, you know, exalt themselves and to glorify their ego, you know, and proclaim themselves into roles that God didn't put them into. I mean, just basically due to their own pride and vanity. Well, the way to sort this out, in fact, you know, Paul points this out in his letter in 2 Corinthians, is he gives us the sign of an apostle. In other words, you know, Paul directly tells us, even in the first century, you know, we can assume beyond the first century that, you know, anyone who's claimed to be an apostle, well, that they're making a false claim because they don't meet the criteria. They were not a firsthand witness to Christ's ministry, you know, and to his resurrection. But, you know, but during the first century, it was, you know, theoretically possible that someone could fit that criteria, you know, who wasn't necessarily someone that, you know, that God had chosen for that role. Well, what, you know, Paul points out here is there was another very telling sign that separated those who were legitimately in the role of an apostle versus those who were just making false claims. And to see what that is here, look here in 2 Corinthians 12 in verse 11. It says, I have become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me. For I ought to have been commended by you, for in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. See, what he's saying is the signs of an apostle is, he said, this is signs, wonders, and mighty deeds. Now, to understand exactly what he's getting at here, I'm going to give you the definitions here of the Greek words, you know, that are translated in English as signs, wonders, and mighty deeds. There's three different Greek words here involved. And what you're going to see when we go through the definitions of these is what they're all basically getting at is performing supernatural miracles. You know, things that you just cannot explain through physical means. That, you know, anyone who was legitimately an apostle was performing miracles. And this was a sign that would separate them, you know, from individuals who were just making wild claims and just trying to exalt themselves, you know, just to try to feed their narcissistic egos. Now, the first word we're going to look at here is, you know, is the word that's, you know, translated into English as signs. The Greek word here is transliterated into English as semeion. It's S-E-M-E-I-O-N. It's Strong's number 4592. And again, the definition for all of these is going to come from Zahaites. And he defines this word as sign, mark, token. Miracle with a spiritual end and purpose. Miracles which lead to something out of and beyond themselves. Finger marks of God, valuable not so much for what they are as for what they indicate of the grace and power of the doer. In other words, you know, they're miracles with a spiritual purpose is what he's getting at. And we'll see a little bit later here in the sermon, you know, what this was, you know, exactly what Paul was describing. It's the sign of an apostle. It was to prove their legitimacy, you know, and to call attention to them so that people would pay attention to their message and accept what they were saying. Now, the Greek word that's translated as wonders in English, this word is transliterated into English as teras. It's T-E-R-A-S. It's Strong's number 5059. And Zahaites defines this word as, quote, a wonder or omen. It is a miracle regarded as startling, imposing, or amazing. In other words, it's a miracle that's going to get your attention. In other words, it is what we're talking about. And then when you look at the, you know, what in English is called mighty deeds, the Greek word that's translated as mighty deeds in English, this is dunamis. It's D-U-N-A-M-I-S. It's Strong's number 1411. And Zahaites defines this as, quote, spoken of miraculous power. The mighty power of signs and wonders means the power of working miracles. In other words, what Paul is telling us here in 2 Corinthians is the way you can tell a legitimate apostle, they're going to perform miracles that gets everybody's attention. Now, again, also just think of that in terms of our modern day. Now, as I mentioned, you know, during my lifetime, I'm aware of a handful of individuals, even associated with the Church of God, you know, who have proclaimed themselves to be in the role of an apostle. Now, as we've already seen from the Bible, that's obviously a false claim, because no one living in our lifetimes today can claim that they were alive back when Christ's, you know, ministry was taking place and they're a firsthand witness, you know, to his ministry and to his resurrection. But in addition to that, you know, none of the individuals that, you know, that I'm aware of that have, you know, made the claim that they're apostles have been able to perform miracles. You know, that's just, you know, if you just use the sign of an apostle alone as the litmus test to measure their claim, that proves all by itself as well that they're making false claims. Because we can see all throughout the book of Acts, it very clearly demonstrates for us that, you know, performing miracles was something the apostles did regularly, and this was truly the sign of an apostle. And just to notice some of this, turn over to Acts chapter 2. You know, this is the right after the Pentecost account here, where the Holy Spirit is, you know, is poured out, and the, you know, the New Covenant Church is established. But let's just pick up here in chapter 2 in verse 40. It says, and with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And in that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Notice it caused fear and amazement on the people of the signs and wonders the apostles were doing. In other words, they were performing supernatural miracles that got everyone's attention, is basically what this is telling us. And we see similar comments like this all throughout the book of Acts. So turn over to Acts chapter 5. It's Acts chapter 5, and we'll start reading in verse 12. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And the believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. And so that they brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall upon some of them. And also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing the sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. And notice that this isn't a case where people were just coming in and requesting anointing, you know, and being anointed, and some were healed, and some got better over time, and, you know, some God decided, you know, not to heal them at this time, and they just had to suffer with their illness. That's not what this is saying. You know, this is saying they basically just healed everybody. They're performing miracles is what's taking place. And just notice another example here. Turn over to Acts chapter 14. Now we're going to pick up here in verse 1, and I'm not going to take the time to read the latter part of chapter 13. But the reason I mention that is it's important to have the context of the latter part of chapter 13 to know who's being referred to here in the beginning of chapter 14. Because we're going to see here when we read through here the beginning of chapter 14, it's just going to use the pronoun they, and it doesn't give us specific names. But if you read the latter part of chapter 13, you realize that the they that it's referring to are Paul and Barnabas, you know, who we've already seen are two individuals that are specifically mentioned to be apostles. But now let's just start reading now in verse 1 of chapter 14. Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews, and they spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their mind against their brethren. Therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. In other words, you know, God is proving that what they're preaching is legitimate, and the way he's doing it is by inspiring them to perform miracles that gets everybody's attention. And realize, you know, so obviously then the onlookers realize these two aren't just making wild, you know, unsubstantiated claims. There's something going on here. And pick up in verse 4, but the multitude of the city was divided, part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. And so again, that confirms for us the two individuals we're talking about here. And again, if you read the latter part of chapter 13, it's Paul and Barnabas is who the pronoun they is referring to here. And they're both identified as apostles, that they're performing miracles here. Because you can see this role of performing, you know, miracles as part of the job of an apostle. If you turn back over to Matthew chapter 10, we'll see Matthew's account here that's similar to what we read earlier in Luke chapter 6, you know, where Christ initially, you know, selects the original 12 apostles. You know, we read that previously. Well, Matthew's account here of the same event gives us some additional details. And it points out for us that, you know, when Christ selected them, he also specifically, you know, was giving them the authority to perform miracles that got everyone's attention. Let's pick up now in chapter 10 and verse 1. And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Now, the name of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And these 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you do, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, cleanse the leopard, raise the dead. Cast out demons. For freely you have received, freely give." Notice one of the things he mentioned for them to do was to raise the dead. Now that's a miracle that gets everyone's attention. Because as I mentioned before, you know, one of the things the apostles would do was heal all manner of diseases. And again, this isn't like, you know, just anointing someone with oil like, you know, is described in James chapter 5. Because, you know, anyone who's an elder in the church can fulfill that, as James chapter 5 specifically says. You know, that's not specific to an apostle. But what the apostles were doing was different than that. That wasn't just anointing and requesting that God heal someone, and God might choose to heal them and might not. No, they were given the power to do supernatural healing. In addition to that, they were given the ability to raise the dead. Now, you don't see any other instructions in the New Testament, you know, for the ministry beyond them saying, well, here's the protocol to do to raise somebody from the dead back to physical life. You know, that's not like a concept like anointing for healing. You know, that's not included. Because again, this is a supernatural miracle that got everyone's attention and identified them as apostles. And just to see a couple of examples of this, turn over to Acts chapter 9. We'll see here an example where it tells us how Peter was literally resurrected someone from the dead. This is Acts chapter 9, and we'll start reading in verse 36. It said, "At Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. And this woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in the upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. And Peter arose and went with them. And when he had come, they brought him to the upper room. And all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, 'Tabitha, arise.' And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And then he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. And so it was, and he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon and Tanner." And notice there in verse 42, this got everyone's attention, and many people then believed what Peter was preaching. They you know, that they believed in the Lord because they saw him resurrect someone from the dead. See, just like when we were going over, you know, the definitions of the Greek words there for, you know, signs, wonders, and mighty deeds, you know, part of the definition for the word that's translated as signs, you know, it told us it was a miracle with a spiritual purpose. You know, well, that's exactly what happened here. You know, this wasn't just a, you know, a miracle so Peter could beat his chest and say, "Look how great I am." You know, no, this was a miracle for a spiritual purpose that got people to pay attention to what Peter was preaching, you know, and to believe in Christ, you know, to believe that he was real. Now, to see an example where the Apostle Paul did something similar here, turn over to Acts chapter 20. And we'll see here an account where Paul resurrects someone from the dead. And this is Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. And there are many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. And in a window at a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep and was overcome by sleep, and Paul continued speaking. And he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and fell on him, embracing him, said, Do not trouble yourself, for his life is in him. Now when he had come up and had broken and eaten and talked a long while until evening daybreak, he departed. And they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. That's kind of an understatement there to basically say they were highly encouraged by this, is the concept of what it's getting at. See, it was a miracle with a spiritual purpose. You know, it encouraged the brethren. And again, it proved legitimacy, you know, that Paul really was who he said he was, you know, that he was an apostle, and the message that he was bringing was true and legitimate, and that he was, you know, a true representative of God in doing this. And see, this use of miracles like this for this purposes is very often, that is how this is used throughout the Bible. Because see, oftentimes we sometimes get a false concept associated with miracles. What I mean by that is, you know, because of, you know, the references to faith, you know, connected with that, oftentimes people think, well, you know, if we just had lots of faith, if we just had the faith of those people in the Bible, you know, we'd be rewarded with, you know, seeing all these fantastic miracles. Well, what that misses is very often in the Bible, the purpose of miracles wasn't to reward people for their great faith. It was to provide evidence to people who wouldn't have faith, you know, and wouldn't believe unless something was proven to them by miracles. And see, this was even true of Christ himself. We'll turn over to Acts chapter 2 here. We'll see here in Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, you know, how he mentions that, you know, the performing of the miracles, you know, that Christ did, this is what was evidence to prove to people that he was legitimate. You know, and in other words, they wouldn't believe without that is the point that we need to get from this. This is Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. And when the men of Israel hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by the miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. But notice there in verse 22, when it said basically God was attesting to Christ's legitimacy. You know, the Christ is who he says he was. You know, he was a God being that came to earth. He is the Son of God, and he did come down to be the Savior of mankind. This was attested, what, through the signs, wonders, and mighty deeds. This was through the miracles with a spiritual purpose. And just to further clarify this, I'd like to share with you the Greek word that's translated as attested here in English. Now, I'm not even going to try to pronounce the Greek word here, because I'm sure I'll butcher it, but I'll spell it for you. It's transliterated. Its spelling is APODEIKNUMI. It's Strong's number 584. And again, the definition I'm going to read to you comes from Zahiates. He defines it as, quote, to show, demonstrate, exhibit. To show by argument, to demonstrate, prove. In Acts 2:22, meaning approved, confirmed of God through miracles, wonders, and signs. They showed that he had power to accomplish anything he chose to, i.e. anything out of the ordinary, and that what he did was a sign as to who he really was, the Messiah, the one approved of God. So what you can see by this is, you know, the signs, wonders, and mighty deeds, you know, the performing of miracles with a spiritual purpose. You know, Christ did this. You know, if you read through the Gospels, you can see numerous examples of this. I mean, he even resurrects people from the dead. You know, because I'm sure you're probably familiar with the story of Lazarus. You know, where Lazarus had been dead long enough that, you know, he's even starting to smell. You know, so there was no question to anybody that this guy was dead. You know, and Christ comes and resurrects him. What does this do? This proves to everybody that's around watching this, Christ is who he says he is. You know, he's not just some wild lunatic making, you know, crazy claims. This guy's legitimate. He was truly sent by God, and he is who he says he is. Well, see, the same was true of the apostles. But as I pointed out at the beginning of this sermon, you know, the apostles fulfilled a very unique and special role. You know, as we covered earlier, they established the foundation of the church. You know, and again, when you build, you put up a building or you put up a house, what's the first thing you do? You lay the foundation, you pour the concrete slab, because you're going to build everything else on top of that. See, this is the unique role of an apostle. They were the guys building the foundation, but it was a limited role to that. And what I mean by that is there were only apostles in the first century, because as we've covered today, part of the criteria for being an apostle, you know, was being a firsthand witness to the ministry and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, it wasn't testifying through it, you know, simply because we believe the account of the Bible. I mean, yes, the ministry today, you know, God's ministry today, part of our job is to teach what the book says and to proclaim that, you know, that Christ is resurrected. He is the Savior of mankind, and we do have to accept him as our Savior. But none of us can claim to be firsthand witnesses. That's something that only those in the first century could do. So you see, when we look at the claims of people in our modern day that they're apostles, we can see two major problems with the claims that they make. One, you had to live in the first century to be a legitimate apostle, because that was not a role that continued on. The criteria that we read out of Acts all by itself proves that. And in addition, you know, if you're like myself, I've seen lots of individuals in our modern day who claim to be apostles, but I've never seen a single one of them performing miracles. So brethren, I hope that we can learn from this sermon, you know, what the role of an apostle is. You know, that again, it's a very unique and specific role that, again, we should all be thankful for that God established, because, again, it built the foundation of the church and recorded the truth for all of us to learn in our Christian lives. But we should also learn from this that the role of an apostle is a role that is unique to the first century, to the time that Jesus Christ was on the earth. A person had to have lived at that time to fulfill the role of an apostle. And again, the sign of an apostle is the performing of miracles with a spiritual purpose. So with that knowledge, we can realize today that anytime you see an individual who's claiming to be in the role of an apostle, you can realize that they are making a false claim, and you can dismiss that accordingly.